Many of us know the frustration of a misdiagnosis. Some of us have had medical concerns. We've sought treatment for those concerns, and the doctors didn't quite get it right. And when there's a medical misdiagnosis, the reason why that's so frustrating is because you have this treatment. Maybe it's a medication, maybe it's a surgery, whatever it is. And you start this course of treatment and you think, I'm on the road to getting better. But then over time, what happens? You realize I'm not actually getting better. This isn't actually helping me. The pain persists. The problem persists. But maybe you get a new test or you get a new scan or you get a new doctor. And that new test or new scan or new doctor, they're able to correctly diagnose your problem. And then all of a sudden you have hope because now you start a new course of treatment. It's a different surgery or a new medication. And now you have hope because you're actually on the road to healing and improvement. As frustrating as misdiagnoses can be, the fact is doctors are finite beings. And sometimes they make mistakes and don't get it quite right. As difficult as that is, a misdiagnosis is even more costly in our spiritual lives. If we misdiagnose the source of our struggle with sin, we will pursue treatments that don't work because they don't deal with the root. So if we misdiagnose the struggle with sin, if we don't understand that properly, then we may try to address sin in our lives, but we may do it in ways that are unfruitful and ultimately ineffective. Of course, that also might lead us to a fundamental misunderstanding of the Christian life. What does it look like to follow Jesus and to fight temptation? If we misunderstand that basic calling of the Christian life, we'll be constantly frustrated and indeed we'll find no progress, just failure. Now, a word of caution here. When it comes to diagnosing our struggle with sin, we just have to be careful and just say that not every Christian book you can buy off of a Christian book website is helpful or accurate, okay? It doesn't mean there aren't helpful or good resources out there, but just because it's sold on a Christian book website doesn't necessarily mean it's good or helpful, right? So there's a note there. And just, I have to say it out loud because it's 2024. Not everything on YouTube is helpful or accurate. Maybe I'll say it again. I don't know. I feel like maybe I lost some of you there in translation. Okay, so just because it's on YouTube and just because millions of people have viewed it doesn't necessarily mean it's helpful or accurate, right? When we're talking about diagnosing spiritual issues, we don't want to fool around with some YouTube, you know, message or some Google search or some maybe even unverified, you know, book from somebody who knows where, when. We want to let the Word of God do its work and help us, right? That's what we want. We want to correctly diagnose the issue. Now, with that kind of warning in mind, perhaps the most common spiritual misdiagnosis when it comes to where does sin come from, like where is our problem, right, is in incorrectly labeling sin as merely behavior. So this is, I think, probably the most common one that we face, where we look at our lives, we see sin, there's destruction there, right? There's failure, there's difficulty, and we reduce sin to just behavior. If that's our diagnosis, then what are we going to do for treatment? We're going to try to fix our behavior. We're going to do attempts at behavior modification. We're going to focus on works and on law keeping. We have to obey. We need rules. We need a list of do's and don'ts. That's what will help me live the Christian life. And listen, brothers and sisters, I want to be really clear right at the outset this morning. That is not the fundamental definition of sin. And a list of rules, a list of do's and don'ts, a works orientation, and a law keeping mentality is not the heart of the Christian life. And it will not effectively treat the problem. So it's so common, we misunderstand it. Sin is not just a problem in behavior, and a works orientation won't work. This is not a new misunderstanding. It's a very old misunderstanding. And in Matthew 15, Jesus has, we've just read about the feeding of the multitude. We've just read about Jesus walking on water. We've just read about Jesus healing more multitudes. And now we have Jesus confronted by a delegation from Jerusalem. These are the big dogs who have been sent to investigate and to see what Jesus is teaching and doing and to really get to the bottom of what's going on here. As they question him, Jesus takes this opportunity to go on the offensive and to confront their issue, which today may be unintentionally our issue, a fundamental misunderstanding of the Christian life and a misdiagnosis of where sin comes from. So that being said, let's take a look here at Matthew 15 and let's unpack these verses and we'll see how God's word helps us to see where our problem with sin resides. Okay, so we're in Matthew 15, verse 1. Now, many scholars will rightly note that Matthew chapter 15 follows Matthew chapter 14. And they had doctorates to make that point, right? But contextually, it makes a difference. Matthew has intentionally put these passages together in order for us to draw some connections here. So we've just come off of the glorious revelation of Jesus doing the mighty acts of Yahweh, right? He's fed the multitude. He's walked on water. He's healed so many. Well, verse 1 of chapter 15. Then Jesus was approached by Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem who asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat." Now, just pause there at verse 2. The Pharisees were the religious leaders who were effectively out amongst the people, telling people, this is how you should live in faithfulness to God. Okay? They actually had a subgroup or maybe a subtly different group called scribes that were educated. So those were the seminary trained leaders of the Jewish community. Many of those leaders would have agreed with the Pharisees on many points. So nonetheless, these guys, the Pharisees and scribes, they come. There's a sub team here sent from Jerusalem to talk to Jesus. When they talk to Jesus, their concern in verse 2 is the tradition of the elders. You need to know that the Pharisees believed that from the days of Moses, the 72 elders that were leading the tribes with Moses back in the book of Exodus, that those elders passed on an oral version of the word of God that supplemented the written word of God. So the Pharisees were all about what we would call the Old Testament, but they were also all about this oral tradition that surrounded that. And so they were really big on this oral tradition that they claimed was passed down from the days of Moses, right? Now, by the way, later after the time of Christ, that oral tradition would be written down. And so we find a later expression of it written down, and scholars can study that. It's called the Mishnah. So you may have heard of that. So a few hundred years after Jesus, it's actually, you know, somebody copied it down. But all that to say, they're really concerned that Jesus is not teaching and leading people spiritually in line with the tradition of the elders, right? And so specifically, they ask him in verse 2 about the disciples. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? What are they doing? Well, they don't wash their hands when they eat. Now, moms, this is not an issue of hygiene, okay? That's concern here, right? This is the deal. There are laws in the Word of God in Leviticus chapter 11 and chapter 17 that instructed the nation of Israel to not eat certain foods. And in fact, if you read Leviticus chapter 11, you find out that it wasn't just about not eating certain foods, that Israelites were not allowed to touch certain animals and if they touched the animals, they would be declared ritually unclean. Okay, so that's Leviticus 11 and a little bit in chapter 17. So the Pharisees passed on an oral tradition that said, you know what, we're not even supposed to touch these animals, but what if we touch someone or something who has touched these animals? Ah! What if we touch someone or something that's touched someone or something that's touched? Ah! And so we want to keep the law of God, which sounds like a very good goal. We want to be law keepers. We want to keep the law of God. So we need a means by which we can ensure that we won't violate the law of God. They called their oral teaching a fence of protection around the law of God to keep you extra safe. Okay, that was the idea. And so for the thing about being unclean by touching something and eating something unclean, they had a special rule about hand washing. There's an entire division of the Mishnah that says how you're supposed to wash their hands. And they argued about it. Okay, so how long were you supposed to wash it? What kind of water? What kind of pot? How are you supposed to stand? What position were you supposed to have your hands in? I mean, this is pre-COVID, folks. I mean, this is like cutting edge stuff, right? But again, it wasn't about so much literal hygiene as it was about spiritual hygiene. And they felt that they had to wash their hands in a certain way. They didn't do it a certain way. In fact, one curious note says that if you need to find the right equipment, you should walk up to 4 miles to wash your hands appropriately. Like that's how concerned they were. Okay, So this is their mindset, right? This is the spiritual life. Sin is encroaches on us because we touch certain things that we're not supposed to touch, and we do something we're not supposed to do. So we need this extra protection, and we have to wash our hands. And here's Jesus teaching his disciples, going around, and they're just eating. There's no elaborate hand-washing ceremony. By the way, if you visit the Western Wall of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem today, you will find special hand-washing stations set up. And you will watch Orthodox Jews wash their hands in specific ways according to the oral tradition of the elders. Right? That's how it's today, to this day, it's still happening. And so here they come to Jesus. Now, Matthew 15 comes after Matthew 14. Work with me on this. Jesus has just fed the multitude, over 10,000 people. Okay? That's big time. Okay? Jesus has walked on water. Again, doing the mighty works of Yahweh, Job chapter 9. Here he is walking on the water, commanding his authority over creation, showing his identity. Wow. Jesus, at the end of that, they're in that town of Gennesaret. He's healing all these people that are coming to him, and they're just touching his robe, and they're getting healed. The power of God on display, the character of the Messiah as the healer and the savior of any who will come to him. All that's going on. Boom, that's it. And then the delegation comes in, right? Can you imagine being there? And they approach Jesus, and they say, "We got a bone to pick with you. Your disciples aren't washing their hands." And I just got to think that, like, Peter's standing right behind Jesus. He's like, "Are these guys for real?" He's feeding the multitudes. He's walking on water. He's healing all the diseases, casting out demons, raising the dead. But we're not washing our hands right? They've missed the point. Many scholars think, and I agree with them, that Matthew has intentionally put these accounts next to each other so we see how ridiculous this way of thinking is. It sounds crazy because it is crazy. But man, in the moment when we're trying to figure out our sin, a rule list, you know, a focus on do's and don'ts, it seems like that's maybe the right solution. That sin is a problem with what I'm doing, and so I need control, and I need this and the structure and these, you know, instructions and fences in order to guide me. That's what I really need. It is very possible that you're here this morning and you've defined your spiritual life by a list of do's and don'ts. There's a corrective here. Now let's get into it. Okay, so they ask this question. Okay, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? And Jesus comes out, the gloves are off. Okay. It's Islanders versus Rangers, right? Or Devils versus Rangers. I mean, this is it. It's going down. He answered them, "Why do you break God's commandment because of your tradition?" He intentionally echoes their question, and he just flips the terms. He says, actually, here's the problem, guys. You're breaking God's commandment because of your tradition. I mean, he comes out swinging. He says, this whole oral tradition thing you guys are so obsessed with, says you're following that and you're breaking the law of God. But he can't just say that. He's got to prove it. So he uses an example from their teaching and how they led the people of Israel at that time. Verse 4, specific related to honoring your father and mother. For God said, honor your father. Verse 4. For God said, this is the word of God. God said, honor your father and mother. And again, whoever speaks evil of father or mother must be put to death. Jesus quotes here from the Ten Commandments, of course, in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, as well as an additional law about not speaking ill of your parents in Exodus 21. And while we most often think about those commands in terms of younger children, hear me this morning, you should honor your father and mother, which means listen to and obey and respect your parents, absolutely. I'm just going to do it. Teenagers, this is the word of God for you. Honor your father and mother. I'm not going to point at one in particular. I'm just going to say it in general, right? All of them. Okay. But really, the focus here is on adult parents, adult children of parents. Adults. The word of God says, honor your father and mother. This is what God calls us to. But they were teaching something. Their oral tradition had a little different take on this. Verse 5, they had like a loophole. Verse 5, Jesus continues here to confront the Pharisees. He says, but you say, whoever tells his father or mother, whatever benefit you might have received from me as a gift committed to the temple, he does not have to honor his father. Okay, that's 5 into verse 6. Okay, what is going on here? They had a rule. This is so crazy. They had a rule. As our parents age, what happens in that older age with parents is that their earning capacity goes down, but the cost of living doesn't go down. In fact, in many cases, it goes up. That was true 2,000 years ago. It's true today. And so aging parents were expensive. And so the parents had financial needs. And God had called and does continue to call adult children to care for their parents, even in their financial needs. That's inconvenient. Because frankly, I'd rather use that money for something else. So they created a loophole. The loophole was you could say, I can dedicate this portion of money in my family's finances to the temple. And so when I die, that's going to be a gift to the temple. But because it's a gift for the temple, it cannot be used on my parents. So it's not used. It's a way to justify not meeting the financial needs of aging parents by using a loophole and putting it in religious terminology. Oh, it's a gift to the temple. But really, it's just greed. It's just greed and selfishness. Okay, this is not the main point of this. This is just an example, but there's a side note here. If you're a Christian, okay, and your parents are still living, God calls you to meaningfully care for them and to be involved in their lives, including financially. Okay, so that's just what Jesus is saying. And he's saying your tradition has given you a loophole so that you can disobey the word of God. He says it point blank in verse 6, doesn't he? In this way, you have nullified the word of God because of your tradition. Just in case we missed the point, in verse 7, he says it directly. Hypocrites. These are prominent, important religious leaders from Jerusalem who have come to Galilee to consult with Jesus. And he says, you are hypocrites. Your teaching about faith and spirituality is wrong. Your approach to spiritual life is faulty. It's wrong. You've misdiagnosed the problem. He says, hypocrites, Isaiah prophesied correctly about you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands. Jesus quotes from Isaiah 29 here to drive the point home. They thought they were so much experts in the Bible and that the word of God was their domain. And Jesus says, you've missed it entirely. Isaiah was talking about you. Isaiah was confronting a hypocrisy in his day, but it was still going on with these leaders from Jerusalem. Note the picture there, that they're talking a big game. Oh, we lead the community. We're so spiritual. We love God, and we're going to tell you how to obey God. And they're so far from God. Their lips are just going, but their heart is far from him. Jesus confronts this whole way of thinking, and he says, this is not going to work. What we learn here from verses 1 through 9 is that God's word trumps human traditions. Sometimes works are just a veneer. It's just an appearance. Hypocrisy is never okay. But so often what happens with us is we get so bound up in being worried about the do's and the don'ts and the rules and what people think about us, we have wandered far away from the Lord. So maybe ask the question this morning. Is my heart far from God? Like, am I talking a good game and singing a good game on Sunday morning? But am I far from God in the realities of what I want and how I'm actually living my life? Am I far from God in the fact that my heart does not desire the Lord or want to pursue the Lord? I just want the money. Hypocrisy is never okay. It's a danger for all of us. Again, the example Jesus uses here is of adult children honoring their parents, but that's one of what could be many examples. Now, we're not so much tempted to follow the hand-washing rule and have that kind of expression of a man-made system of rules, but we do have our own human traditions that sometimes we elevate over and above the Word of God, where we think, well, real Christians obey these rules. For example, real Christians worship in worship services, they don't have drums or guitars, right? Even though in the Word of God, we clearly see different instrumentation used, for example, in the book of Psalms. And even in Colossians chapter 3, we're called to use a variety of different kinds of spiritual songs to worship the Lord, and that includes instrumentation. But sometimes we elevate a rule of man and we take it above the Word of God. Or we might take a dress code, for example. Real Christians wear a suit on Sunday, right? Real Christians don't dress like this or like that. And while modesty is certainly important and something that we're called to, we can't elevate human tradition above the Word of God. Real Christians only read the King Jimmy. King James Version. It's King James Version. I have a personal connection in my family history to that translation, so I can call it that anyway. No. Real Christians observe the Lord's Supper this many times a year or in this particular way. Or real Christians, we know this for sure, real Christians don't dance. We know that, right? We won't find it in the Word of God, but that's a human tradition. I mean, we could go on and on, right? Real Christians do the chronological read. Real Christians, like, you know, all these things that are human traditions and rules that we've piled up, and those are what really matter. And what the thing is, you could be a King James only, no drums, no guitar, right? Dressed up as, to the nines on a Sunday, doing your chronological read, all this, and you could be far from the Lord. Your heart could be far from the worship of the true God because you care about human rules rather than what God has said. So Jesus says, we have a word for that. It's hypocrisy. God's word has to trump human traditions. You just might ask the question this morning, where might I be more concerned with a human tradition rather than the word of God? Now, it doesn't mean every human tradition is not helpful. It doesn't mean that even in those issues that I just gave as examples, that there's something inherently wrong with some of those positions. But the fact is, when we elevate them above the word of God, we're in trouble. So just all that to say, it doesn't mean that those things aren't worth thinking about and being careful with. But God's word trumps human traditions. The problem is hypocrisy. Now, this leads to a teaching moment for the crowd. So this delegation came from Jerusalem. They've confronted Jesus. And then he turns to the crowd. He says, okay, let's talk about something important here. And it's about diagnosing the problem correctly. Watch verse 10. So summoning the crowd, in response to the leaders, right? Summoning the crowd, he told them, listen and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Okay. Doesn't seem that complicated, right? But Jesus is correcting a misreading and misapplication of the Old Testament law. So you read Leviticus 11. It says, if you touch this or you eat it, you are unclean. But that principle, the principle of dietary restrictions for the nation of Israel, points to the greater issue of spiritual purity. And so when Jesus came, he actually said, I'm not really worried about that touching thing, the touching component of the law, which is literally stated in Leviticus. Jesus says, impurity is not about touching. That was meant to point you in a different direction, namely the direction of true worship and spiritual purity. But Jesus says, you guys have missed, you've totally misunderstood the situation. You've totally misdiagnosed the problem. You focused on touching foods that are unclean. He says to the crowd, you got to get this. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles, but it's what comes out of your mouth that defiles. Jesus is challenging their faulty reading of the Old Testament law. So now it's not just an issue of human tradition. That's a problem if we elevate human tradition. But secondly here, Jesus says, law keeping isn't the key. If you focused your spiritual life on obeying the rules of the Mosaic law, you have misread the Mosaic law. He's saying this to Jews. And he basically says, the whole thing in Leviticus about touching and impurity is like, yeah, you don't have to worry about that. In the Gospel of Mark, the same exact scene, Mark just puts in parentheses, thus he declared all foods clean. Jesus declared all foods clean. They weren't clean in Leviticus, but now they are clean because Jesus says, we were making a bigger point here. And you've missed it. Law keeping isn't the key. It's not about the touching. It's not about the touching of the food, the touching of the unclean thing. He's like, no, that's not what's going to make you unclean. What's going to make you unclean is not what you put in your mouth, but it's what comes out of your mouth. Defilement doesn't happen to us. This is hard, but we have to get it. It comes from us. If it really was an issue of touching, work with me here, the hand washing makes sense, doesn't it? If sin was a matter of you not touching the wrong thing, then the hand washing rules make perfect sense. Of course, wash your hands 1,000 times. Get it right. Like, don't touch the thing. But Jesus says, it's not about the touching. Defilement and impurity is not about what you touch or what you do. It's about what's inside you. That is the correct diagnosis of the problem. Now, what is law keeping going to look like today? There are people today that will tell you that you should be obeying, even as Gentile Christians, you should be obeying the Old Testament law. That's a misreading of the Old Testament law. It's not designed to do that. It's designed to teach us about God and show us the importance of spiritual purity, but it's not telling us you better be washing your hands lest you touch something unclean. It's not about touching. Law-keeping today, I think, has three kind of expressions as far as our attitude goes in general. So not so much in the, I got to keep the Old Testament law view. But in general, we might have a penance approach to God. This is influenced by Roman Catholic theology. This is a faulty way of thinking about our relationship with God. But basically, it's like we view our relationship with God as a bar tab. And so it's like, if we sin, then we owe on the tab. So then we come to church, and then we get points and credit against the tab. And so we have this constant back and forth thing where we're like, okay, yeah, I cussed the other night, so I better read the Bible today. And maybe I got a little tipsy on Friday night, so I better go to church and listen to a long sermon on Sunday by Pastor Ryan, right? You know, like I got to do, so there's this, maybe I'm having big struggles. Maybe I'll give a little extra money to the church this week because I've been struggling with sin. And it's like we're just trying to do this constant bartering with God where we stand, but then we pay him off, and then, you know, we kind of do this dance, right? That's law keeping. That's my spiritual life is defined by what I do. Like that's the idea. A second kind of approach in the law-keeping mentality today, the goody-two-shoes approach. Okay, this is maybe the most common. Goody-two-shoes is I am gonna do what's right. And so I'm gonna get the best list of rules that I can find, right? And it's probably from the Puritans. You're welcome, right? I'm going to find the best list of rules that I can find, and I'm going to follow those rules, right? And so you define your spiritual life by following these particular rules, right? And so these do's and don'ts, these are the ones that are going to keep me right. And you're so focused on performance and doing that right and getting all that right that when you get it right, well, maybe there's a struggle with pride there, but when you get it wrong, you're in deep trouble, which leads to the third. It's the third law-keeping mentality that we often struggle with is the I'm a loser mentality, where you look at the law of God and you go, I'm not spiritually pure. There's no way. I'm just a loser. And I could never do it, so I just give up. Fine. I just throw in the towel and it doesn't matter. I'll just sin more. I go into despair and discouragement, and I just kind of give it all up. Each of those approaches focuses on a definition of sin where sin is what we do, right? It's something that we do. If it's the penance thing, if it's the goody two shoes thing, or if it's the I'm a loser thing. But what does Jesus do? In the Isaiah 29 quotation, he points those leaders and he points the crowd to something better. He points them to genuine faith and real worship. When he says, your lips are talking a great game, but your heart's far from me, right? When he says that, he's encouraging them to return to the Lord, to have their hearts be close to the Lord, which leads to then the explanation. The disciples weren't quite getting it. And so in verse 12, we get an explanation. In verse 12, then the disciples came up and told him, well, first of all, do you know that the Pharisees took offense when they heard what you said? This is the greatest understatement in the entirety of the Bible. Like, it's, I don't know if it's grammatically correct to have the question mark and the exclamation point, but they really should have that. Like, do you know the Pharisees took offense when they heard? Jesus is like, I know. That was the point, right? So they're like, Jesus, you really made these guys. We laugh about it. But the fact is, they were high-ranking religious, officials. They had that position of authority. And the disciples are like, it doesn't seem right that we're making these guys mad. Like, are you sure this is right? Jesus, he says, it's a warning, verse 13. He replied, every plant that my heavenly Father didn't plant will be uprooted. Ooh. That's Isaiah, probably influenced by Isaiah 61, verse 3. But Jesus says, they're weeds, man. They're weeds. They're going to be pulled out and dealt with. They're not faithful leaders. This human tradition obsession, this law-keeping obsession, this works orientation, this is not Christianity. This is not spiritual health. He goes on, in case you missed that one, verse 14, leave them alone, stay away from them. They are blind guides, and if the blind guide the blind, both will fall into a pit. This is, a fairly standard proverb, but the blind leading the blind, there's not going to be much good done for anybody. Jesus says, these guys who have this position of authority, and they're coming questioning me, and they're leading you in this particular way of pursuing the Lord, they are blind. And if you follow them, you will follow them into the pit. That's also there, just an allusion to God's judgment. God's going to judge these people, and where they are leading you is not the right place. You don't want to follow them. So then Peter said, verse 15, okay, explain this parable to us. Catch us up. What are we doing here? Verse 16, do you still lack understanding, he asked? Don't you realize that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart, and this defiles a person. Okay, let's unpack the image. It's not brain surgery. Jesus says, when you eat, okay, what your body doesn't need, what's not helpful to you, is eliminated. It's deposited into the toilet. That's it. In fact, that's what it literally says in the Greek. The English translation soften it because church, you know. But literally, it's deposited into the toilet. So you eat what you eat. You will not be defiled by what you eat. What you eat is what you eat. And what is not helpful is eliminated and gotten rid of. That's how the body is designed to work, by God's design. Jesus says, impurity is not a matter of touching or eating. But, verse 18, what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. And this defiles a person. Don't miss it. Sin comes from the heart. Sin is not merely what we do. Sin comes from the heart. Jesus says, if you focus on behavior, you will miss this. And you will misunderstand the fundamental nature of spiritual life. Then he explains, verse 19. For from the heart come evil thoughts. Okay, yeah. But then he goes on to all these things. Murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false testimonies, slander. He uses a variety of sins there, a representative list, most from the Ten Commandments. But as he grabs on to these examples, he says, they're all things that you do, and you're really worried about these things. You're really worried about the murderer or the adulterer or the one who's sexually immoral or the thief or the one who gives false testimony or the one who's slandering either the Lord or others, blasphemy or slander, either way. But he says, all of that comes not just as a matter of behavior. It has its root source in the heart. This is not new information. Psalm 51, verse 5, David says, I was conceived in iniquity and I was born guilty. I was born with the sin problem. Before I ever did anything, David says, I had the sin problem. In Jeremiah 17, we find this really interesting statement, don't we, in 17, chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is more deceitful than anything. That the human heart is more deceitful than anything. You want to know where your sin problem resides? Okay. It's right here. It's in the heart. And so Jesus concludes this conversation with the disciples by bringing it full circle to the hand washing thing. These are the things that defile a person that come from the heart, right? But eating with unwashed hands does not defile a person. What if I've touched something unclean? What if it's unclean food? Jesus says, stop. Just stop. You've missed it. Sin comes from the heart. If we aren't addressing the heart, we aren't addressing the root of sin in our lives. This may explain why sometimes we struggle with a long battle with a besetting sin. You know, a besetting sin, it means like a sin that you struggle with and you have a hard time getting rid of, right? So why such a long fight? Sometimes we have such a long fight with sin because we've misdiagnosed sin. And so we're thinking, oh, I need to correct my behavior, but that treatment is not going to deal with the problem at the root. I don't know if you've ever tried to pull weeds and you don't get the roots. If you don't get the roots when you're pulling weeds, the weeds are just coming back. They're just coming back. And the sun's shining on a spring day, like this is happening, okay? Right? We're at that time of year to think that way. Sin comes from the heart. And so if we're going to deal with sin in our lives, we've got to deal with the heart. So let's just take a few of these examples that Jesus gives. For example, with slander, let's just say slander against other people. Slander is not a speech problem. Slander is not a speech problem, Jesus says. It comes from the heart. Sexual immorality, in our day and age, sexual immorality is not a tech problem. It's a heart problem. Murder is not a hand problem or an arm problem, right? It's a heart problem. And just to close the loop here, The very leaders who were saying to Jesus, your disciples aren't washing their hands, These were the same leaders who would wash their hands properly. They would walk out of this meeting and they will scheme and manipulate a plan to have Jesus murdered. And they will walk into the temple with their head held high and their shoulders broad. They will present themselves as the religious authority in the community. And Jesus says, hypocrites. When they do that, when they manipulate and scheme and they manipulate the Romans, manipulate the crowd, and Jesus ends up going to the cross, what happens? As Jesus goes to the cross, he does so to rescue us from what? From our sin. Which means, as much as we can say accurately that Jesus died for the sins of our behavior, which he did, he certainly did, he also died for the sin of the heart. And that's why the gospel says, if you will put your faith in Jesus, you are forgiven not only of the sins that you commit, but of the sin that's inside of you. This is the nature of the work of God on our behalf. He provides for us forgiveness by faith, but then he also provides for us a way forward. And this anticipates where the scriptures will go with the rest of the New Testament. But the reality is that Jesus not only comes to die and rise again so that we can be forgiven, but he also gives us that way forward. How? It's by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God does what God promised the Spirit of God would do in Ezekiel 36. He said, I will put my spirit, I don't know if you remember it, 36:26, I will put my spirit in your hearts, he says. That's what God promised to do in Ezekiel. And after Jesus is raised from the dead, he tells the disciples, wait here, Spirit's coming. And as the Spirit comes, what does the Holy Spirit do? He leads us now in living a life of faith. The Spirit-following believer has a recipe for defeating sin. Sin is a matter of the heart, right? So let's go back to these examples, those three examples we highlighted. Slander. Slander is not a speech problem, it's a heart problem. And so in Ephesians 4:29, the Apostle Paul tells us, no, don't speak in foul ways that are rotten and tear people down. He says, rather speak in a way that builds others up, in a way that's fitting for the occasion. Paul says, think about the intention of your speech. That's a heart issue. Why am I speaking? What am I trying to accomplish with my speech? When Paul deals with our speech, he deals with it at the heart level. It's not a matter of vocabulary. It's a matter of the heart. And when we trust the Lord and follow his Spirit, we follow his instruction where he says, this is how I call you to speak. Speak in ways that are uplifting, not in ways that tear others down. Sexual immorality isn't a tech problem. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, Apostle Paul tells us to flee these lusts, but then he also calls us to pursue sanctification. This is God's will for you, your sanctification. So he says, get excited about chasing after, at the heart level, purity, holiness, which doesn't have anything to do with what you touch, right? It has to do with what you love, what you desire. He says, desire sanctification, pursue sanctification. Or the issue of murder, we could say even hate. That's not a problem with our hands and our arms. Again, it's a problem of heart, of the heart. In Ephesians 4, again, the Apostle Paul in verse 26 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. When you're mad at somebody, go deal with it. Go deal with it. Pursue restoration at the heart level, and that will lead you to treat them differently in your behavior. We could go on with other examples. What's the diagnosis? Sin comes from the heart. Jesus died to rescue us from our sin, not only from the penalty of our sin, but from the tyranny of sin. You don't have to give in to sinful desires in your heart. You now have a way forward. That way forward is not in obsessive rule keeping. That way forward is by faith in the Lord and submission to the Holy Spirit. Practically speaking, we know that comes from the Word of God. So we do circle back a little bit, that God's word is more important than any human tradition. We take the word of God, and the Spirit of God illuminates the word of God. It helps us see how to apply it, not just in behavior, but even more crucially, in what we think and believe at the heart level. What I love and cherish, what I chase after. Sin comes from the heart. Now, maybe you're here this morning, and you're struggling, and you feel like, yeah, I'm struggling with sin, and I'm feeling a little hopeless at this moment. What should I do? Well, of course, the first thing to do is to confess your sin. Not just at the behavior level, but at the heart level. So, Lord, forgive me not just for saying that, but for thinking in that way. for valuing what I was valuing when I did that or said that. Then take steps of repentance. Repentance is change. It's turning around. It's going the other way. And so what are some of those steps of repentance? Well, first of all, evaluate your heart. What do you love? What are you passionate about? What are you chasing after and pursuing? And then submit to the Spirit of God. Take that Bible and let it affect your heart. Pray and say, Spirit, help me apply your word to my heart. And then get help. I mean, we're here for each other. And you need to take a trusted brother or sister and you need to just confess to them and say, this is where I'm struggling in my heart. Can you help me? Can you help me follow the Holy Spirit? It's not, can you help me keep the rules? It's, can you help me love God more? Because yes, we want to honor the Lord with our lips. We want to sing about his goodness, but we want to do that with hearts close to him, not far from him. If you're here this morning and you're discouraged, don't be. Jesus went to the cross to deal with this very issue. His diagnosis is accurate. Sin comes from the heart, and it's faith in him that's the solution. Back in the 1600s, English pastor Richard Baxter, one of my friends, said it this way. He said, the first and great work of a Christian is about his heart. There it is that God dwells by his Spirit in his saints. And there it is that sin and Satan reign in the ungodly. There is the root of good and evil. The tongue and life are but fruits and expressions of that which dwells within. Baxter says, Christianity 101, it's all about the heart. Sin comes from the heart, and it's by faith in Jesus we can see deliverance from that presence and power of sin and that pathway forward, following his Spirit. Would you pray with me? We'll ask him to help us follow him in that way. Lord, we thank you so much for Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 20. And Lord, we confess that so often we are tempted to fall into a rules-based law-keeping mentality where we think that sin is just a matter of behavior. Lord, we thank you for the correction that we find in this passage. We also thank you, Lord, for the warning here against hypocrisy, that it is possible for us to say all the right things and yet to be far from you, and to even do things that others think are spiritual and right, but to be far from you. And so we ask for your help, Lord. Help us to confess the sin of the heart. Help us to see that you have come, Lord Jesus, and died on the cross and risen from the dead to deliver us from the tyranny of sin in our hearts. Lord, help us to see the connection between what we say and what we do and our heart motivation. And Lord, we pray that you would equip us and enable us to follow your Spirit more effectively with more submission today. Lord, I pray for those who are here who may be struggling with a specific area of sin in their lives. Maybe they've struggled with it for a long time. Lord, help them to see how this is a heart issue. Lord, help them to see which areas of your word provide light and guidance to this issue. And Lord, may we repent of our sin. May you lead us in transformation. Lord, we thank you that at the end of the day, we know that our hope is not ultimately in our effort or ability to change ourselves, but our hope is in your gospel. And you promise to continue the work of transforming us until the day of our death or the day of your return. So, Lord, in the meantime, we ask that you would help us. Help us to deal with sin in the heart by faith in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.